I was thinking about Labor Day, so I decided to talk about celebrating non-Labor Day. That's what we're celebrating today as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, non-Labor Day. I hope I'll explain that as we go along. I don't know if you know the history of Labor Day. There's an interesting article on the Huffington Post. It said, "The Bloody Origins of Labor Day." The Bloody Origins of Labor Day. It was an interesting article, but if you Google Labor Day, they give you the history of it. You know, in the 19th century, the trade unions and the labor movement were growing. There were different groups of trade unionists, and they were picking various days to celebrate labor. United States and in Canada, there was this September holiday that they called Labor Day in different states. In 1880 was the first proposal. In 1882, there was a machinist who was the Secretary of Central Labor in New York, and he proposed a specific day to do this. There's a Peter McGuire from the American Federation of Labor who also proposed this in May of 1882. He witnessed this annual labor festival that was going on in Toronto, and he thought, oh, that looks like a good idea. Oregon became the first state to make Labor Day an official public holiday. They did that in like 1887. And it became an official federal holiday by 1894. There were 30 states that officially celebrated Labor Day. So by 1887 in North America, Labor Day was established as an official holiday by all the different states. But the Pullman strike in Chicago, the Pullman rail car strike in 1894, brought about a bloody battle between workers and police and company owners. So the Congress unanimously approved legislation to make Labor Day a national holiday in 1894, 6 days after the strike was over. Grover Cleveland supported this creation of a national holiday. He saw that we could shore up a support of the trade unions following the Pullman strike, because that strike was all about the fact that they didn't have any power, didn't have any influence. And so the date of May 1st was the date that they were thinking of. You know, that's May Day in many places in ancient, it's an ancient European holiday, which is still celebrated, May Day. They thought about that, you know, International Workers' Day. But President Cleveland was concerned that if you observe Labor Day on May, it might encourage something, the haymaker protest type. I don't know if you know anything about the haymaker revolt. It took place in the haymaker section of Chicago earlier on, where there was a big fight. Troops were brought out and people were shot. Over the protests of the way workers were being treated. And he didn't want to strengthen the socialist and the anarchist movement by doing it in May, so they decided to commemorate it in September. And here we are today. So tomorrow is Labor Day, and it actually has a bloody origin in the massacre of workers in two different incidents that took place. I always have to remind us, I have to remind myself that we're Christians. And though we live in this world, we're not of this world, and we appreciate the holidays that we have. But we have to live according to what God's Word teaches us. And so today we are celebrating non-Labor Day. And we celebrate non-Labor Day on the first Sunday of every month. It's when we remember that when it comes to our salvation, we do not celebrate our labors, but we remember and trust in the labors of Christ. And that's what we must remember. So I want to say this, and I want to say it in two ways. If you have the sermon outline, you'll see on there that I have approached this verse in two ways. The cross sets us free from laboring for the law, and the cross sets us free from laboring for Satan. And those are two of the ways we tend to get involved in trying to labor for our own salvation. keeping God's law and, you know, not doing the bad things that the culture is tempting us to do, which basically fall upon Satan because it's his world. So we're going to look at 14 and 15. The Apostle Paul says, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross, and he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. In the Lord's Supper, we do not celebrate our labors, but we remember and trust in the labors of Christ. You see, Paul, as he writes to the Colossians, he wants the Colossians to correct a doctrinal problem concerning the person of Christ. That's at the heart of his letter. They're seeing Christ not as the divine Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, not just the Son of God, but God the Son. And he's correcting them. They're falling into these, quote, Gnostic errors of who the Jesus was. And he teaches in here, as he does in Philippians, a sound view of the person of Christ. But he also wants them to reject and rebuke these teachers who are teaching a work salvation. They're demanding keeping laws to be saved, certain foods, certain feasts. They have to keep them. And Paul is going to take the Colossians back home to the cross where it all began for them. And that's what's going on as we look at this passage. I mean, look at what he says in verse 13. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all of our trespasses. And then he goes to the next two verses explaining how God did that. He forgave all our trespasses. He did it by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set it aside, nailing the cross, and he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. See, there's a sense where he deals with the legal issues, and then he deals with the life issues. He deals with this document that convicts us, and then he deals with this devil who persecutes and assaults us in this passage. So, the cross sets us free from laboring for the law. It's sort of in our nature, in America especially, we're can-do people, we want to work, we want to earn it, and so we want to also, and it's one of the reasons I think the works righteousness gospel took hold in America. You know, people want to work for their salvation. And when we come to the scriptures, we're told that we're set free from that by Christ. If we look at this passage, he talks here about the record of debt. You know, that's an interesting phrase. The literal Greek words of this passage are let me see exactly how it goes here. He canceled the handwriting in ordinances which was against us, and it was taken away and nailed to the cross. This ordinance, this handwriting, the old King James, I think, said something like the handwriting of ordinances. You know, what's he talking about? He's talking about this written document. And Paul's writing to them in a culture where if you had a debt, it could be taken and nailed on the wall and publicly displayed that this is what you owe. And he's saying that God, that was nailed to your door, and God took it and he nailed it to the cross, is sort of the picture that he's giving us here. In 2 Corinthians 3, we're told, the ministry of death that's carved in letters of stone came with such glory that the Israelites couldn't gaze at Moses' face. The same type of term, these letters carved in stone, these words written down, it's talking about the law of God. The ministry that brought death, the Ten Commandments, God's law. I mean, people think, oh, why should God let you into heaven? Well, I try to keep the Ten Commandments. Well, the Ten Commandments begin by saying to them, I took you out of Egypt by grace. Now, because I took you out of Egypt and redeemed you, live this way out of thanksgiving. That's the gospel. I've saved you by what Christ has done. Now obey Christ out of thanksgiving. Not obey Christ until you get good enough and then maybe I'll save you. That's not the gospel. Paul is saying that when Christ died on the cross, and he talks here about the demands of the law. You know, the record of debts are a record of breaking God's law, and that record of debt was against us. Isn't that what he says? It stood against us with its legal demands. It was the against us law. It was contrary. And he says it twice for emphasis here. The down on us law is a good way to say it. The law stood between God and man condemning us. And now the cross stands between God and man redeeming us. Paul said in Galatians, everyone who relies on the works of the law is under a curse. For cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. You know, Paul says, you want to be saved by keeping God's law? Okay, you've got to keep it all, every day. You say, well, you know, I keep most of it. Well, you know, if you get pulled over for speeding and you say to the cop, hey, I didn't murder anybody, he's not going to say, okay, you didn't break the law. You only have to break one law to be a break. And that's what Paul is saying. And then here is this law, and we're seeing that we break them all. The first one is love God with all our heart, might have no other gods before him. We break that one all the time. And Paul is saying that we stand before God guilty. And then he says, so this is what God has done. Look at the cross. Stop laboring, because remember, the record of debt has been taken away. It's taken out of the way. It's nailed to the cross. And he says it twice again for emphasis. And the Greek language uses certain tenses that, you ever think about how you can speak English and you don't have to know grammar? It's like you can drive a car without knowing how it what makes it work. And when I went to seminary and had to study Greek, and even when I studied Spanish in high school, I found out that I can't learn another language unless I understand the grammar of English. Because when I have to learn what a present tense is or a participle, if I don't know what it is in English, I'm not going to be able to understand what it is in Greek and Hebrew or Spanish. And so Paul uses an aorist tense and a perfect tense. We have past perfect. We have these tenses in English. The aorist tense simply means a once and done thing. It's nailed to the cross. Boom, an act of history. It's done. God takes the debt off our door, nails it to the cross. But then, when he says he took it away, he uses the perfect tense. And I've used that perfect tense. I remember Dr. Keener in seminary, when he wanted to illustrate what the perfect tense meant. He wrote on the blackboard, I forget exactly how he did it. He said, he wrote about something in the past, and he went, and the memory lingers on. You know, and he said, look at that and think about that and say, I remember what he did. He wrote on the board no assignment will be accepted if it's late, I think it said. And he let it on the board and he said, that's the perfect tense. I wrote it once, but it stands forever. That's how he did it. And the point Paul is making here is it was nailed to the cross and it took away our sins. It took away our sins, and they remain away. And Paul is saying to the Colossians, don't bring them back. I remember an African-American student in our class. He could preach. And I remember he's the one who said, you give Satan a PhD, and he's Dr. Satan. I'll never forget, Stanley Sandin. He was the top student in our class, and he could preach. And I remember one time he talked about, one of our big problems is that God has put our sins as far as the east is from the west, and he's put them into the deepest part of the sea, and we have to stop making caravans to the east and to the west, and we have to stop making those deep sea dives into the ocean. That's pretty good, isn't it? That's what Paul's saying. It's done. It's over. You're forgiven. They're paid for. Dr. Lenski in his commentary said, when Christ was nailed up on the cross, he died, and so did the demands of the law. Christ rose again, but the law didn't. And Christ has become the death that has killed the law's demands on us forever. The law of God, it contained all the demands that God made upon us, and the cross wipes them all out. And then Paul says, therefore, don't demand these things of others for their salvation. Isn't that what's going on in verses 16 and 20? He's saying, why are you saying to people, you can't eat this, you have to keep this day, you have to keep that day? You know, when I came into the Presbyterian Church out of the Primitive Methodist Church, very legalistic, fundamental. They had all their legalism, you know, movies, women wearing makeup and all that stuff, you know, that was all wrong. And so good to be in the Reformed faith now where there isn't any legalism. Guess what? We have it. It's just more sophisticated. You know, we have it with the Sabbath. We've fought this battle many times in this church where somebody starts judging other people for what they're doing on the Sabbath. Oh, they're letting their kids shoot basketball. They're letting them do that. You invite them over for lunch, and then all of a sudden, people are being told they don't keep the Sabbath, you know. Paul says, stop judging people about, you know. The Bible says that we should keep the Lord's Day holy, worship and rest. We tend to leave that up to the individual then to work that out before God. Now, if you have a good friend and you know them enough to know that they ain't even thinking it through, they're just doing anything they want mindlessly, and it's really violating the Sabbath, you've got to talk to them about it. But, you know, these issues that Paul talks about, he's saying, stop getting on other people about these issues. Stop demanding of people more than God demands. I remember hearing a very good statement once that somebody said to people who were legalists and were, you know, had all these written rules. He said, it's really hard to be holier than God, isn't it? You know, and it is. It's a burden. It's a burden. And Paul says, no, it's done. It's paid for. And then he goes on to tell us the second thing. And that is that that not only has the record of the debt been taken away, but the cross sets us free from laboring for Satan and laboring under his whip, which is what we do before we know Christ, and it's what we go back to so often. We're set free from Satan's power. And we so often labor and labor and labor. You see, Satan's an accuser, and he wants to accuse us. And he'll accuse us of things that God's not accusing us of. And we labor and we work, and then we're not doing things that the Bible doesn't say we shouldn't do, but we don't think we should be allowed to do, and we don't think others should be allowed to do it, and on it goes. And we have to remember, look at who he says. Remember who was disarmed. Remember when Jesus said, how can someone enter a strong man's house in Matthew 12 and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Who was he talking about? Well, if you read that context, he's talking about Satan. In the book of Hebrews, it says, the children share the flesh and blood. He himself partook of the same things. Jesus, he took on our flesh and blood. And through his death, he destroyed the one who has the power of death. Who has the power of death? He says, that is the devil. And in Ephesians 6:12, he says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We think of the government, you know, the Goldern government, you know. I don't know if you ever read Huckleberry Finn. The government, that's his father's rant about the government. It's the devil, isn't it? It's he who is behind all this. Remember what Paul said about going into the temple and eating the food offered to idols? And there's, oh, I can do it. It doesn't bother me. The idol's just a stone. He says, the idol may be a stone, but who's behind that idol? The devil is behind that idol. And you're communing with devils if you're going to go there into those worship services. So it's the devil that he's talking about. Satan, the evil spirit. And then remember, as we come to the table, we think of us, remember that the devil and his demons were made a public spectacle. See, that's what the devil wants to do to us. He wants to sort of publicly embarrass us with the Christian life that we live. And he says to us in this passage that he made a spectacle of him. He disarmed them and he put them to open shame. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, think about the ministry of Christ. Think about his temptation. Think about his casting out of demons. Thinking about in Gethsemane where he obeys God rather than the devil. Think about him on Calvary and think about him coming out of the tomb. In every one of those, there is this display of the defeat of Satan and his power. By these great redemptive acts, God publicly exposes the evil powers to disgrace. And there comes a day when he's going to do it. Paul actually uses the
picture of what the Roman armies did. When they went out and the Caesars fought their wars, when they came back to Rome, they would come in and the people from the city would come out of the city and line the roads, and the armies would come along throwing the spoils to the people, and at the very end were all of the slaves that they captured.
Paul is saying that's Satan and his devils at the back, defeated in chains. In fact, I think R.C. Sproul is right when that's really what Paul's getting to in Thessalonians when he says we'll be caught up in the air. There's always about this secret rapture where we go and we disappear for 7 years. He said, no, it's the picture of the Roman army. The people come out and meet the conqueror and then come back into the city. So when Christ comes, we meet him in the air and we come back with him. I think that's a good picture of what's going on there. So, in Ephesians 4:7, Paul says what? By the grace given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift, it says, he ascended on high and he led a host of captives. And that's what he's talking about. Satan being defeated and displayed publicly. And the day is coming when that's going to be an actuality in a way that the whole world is going to see. The whole world that scoffs at the fact that we believe in the devil will now walk defeated with him. And how we don't want our loved ones and our relatives to be in that parade. It should be another incentive for us to share the gospel. And then the last thing he tells us that we need to remember is who it is that triumphed over them. Who is it that triumphed over them? He tells us in this passage, he triumphed over them in him. Who's him? Well, he nailed it to the cross. Who was nailed to the cross? And it's telling us about the work of Christ, about what Christ has done for us. It takes us all the way back to that first promise, doesn't it, in Genesis 3. When God says to the devil, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. He said, Satan, there's a day coming when someone born of a woman is going to be caught up in your power and is going to be bruised on his heel. And you say, how can being nailed to the cross being bruised on your heel? That's not a death blow. Well, he rose from the cross, the dead, and came from the cross. And in dying for our sins and raising from the dead, he struck that death blow to Satan, which is the bruising of his head. Paul says that's what went on. That's what we are to remember. On this non-labor day, when we gather together every Lord's Day and remember the gospel, remember that nothing in our hands we bring, only to the cross we cling. The bloody origins of non-labor day. That's a good headline. It'll get your attention, huh? The bloody origins of non-labor day. Wait a minute, that's not what it said. It said the bloody origins of Labor Day. Well, that did have bloody origins. But think about the true non-labor day for us that was a labor day for Christ. Let me ask you this. Is every day for you labor day? You're laboring to get right and be right with God. You're trying to be as good as you can, hoping that it's going to be good enough. You know what Jesus says to you? Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. That's what he was saying. He was saying to the Jews, you're loaded down and you're laboring under all of these laws that the Pharisees have put upon you, and they are not going to save you. Turn from them to me. Come to me. And so the Apostle Paul puts it this way, and I'll end with his words. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we come to the table this morning, celebrating non-labor day, the day when we do not labor, but we remember how our Savior labored for us on the cross. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for the holidays that we have in this country when we can get a day off and and even remember their origins and remember the origins of Labor Day, when we want to honor the American worker and remember the battles that were fought during a time when industry was had no controls, and since we're sinners, there was a lot of sin and a lot of abuse and of the worker. And we thank you for some of the things that were done to make the workplace safer and the wages more equitable. But Lord, a person could live in the deepest part of the most communistic country and have very little of anything, and if they have Christ, they have the greatest gift that has ever been labored for. Because the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your labor on the cross. And now bless us as we set aside this cup and this bread for its sacred use here at the table. We ask that you would visit us with your presence through the Holy Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.